Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 2 Chronicles, and this morning we'll be reading chapter 11 in the Bibles that are in your seats. That's found on page 315. David has reigned as king over his people, and then his son Solomon was God's choice to reign after him. And we've been through the life of Solomon and Solomon's reign, and now we are to the reign of Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. This is an account of Rehoboam as he ruled over God's people, and last week we saw that he decided something unwisely and went against the advice of Solomon's advisors, and it caused the kingdom of Israel to split. And the southern two tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the southern two, Judah and Benjamin, stuck with him. But the northern 10 tribes went their own way, and in fact, they went their own way and prepared for battle against God's people. And this account is Rehoboam's response initially and then secondarily to the defection of the northern 10 tribes from the house of David, his father. This is God's word, eternally true. 2 Chronicles 11, beginning in verse 1. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam. But this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from marching against Jeroboam. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built up towns for defense in Judah: Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marashah, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zora, Ajalon, and Hebron. These were fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. He strengthened their defenses and put commanders in them with supplies of food, olive oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So Judah and Benjamin were his. The priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. Rehoboam married Mahalath, who was the daughter of David's son, Jeremoth, and of Abihail, the daughter of Jesse's son, Eliab. She bore him sons, Jeush, Shamariah, Zaham. Then he married Maachah, daughter of Absalom, who bore him Abijah, Ittai, Zizah, Shilamith. Rehoboam loved Maachah, daughter of Absalom, more than any of his other wives and concubines. In all, he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, 28 sons and 60 daughters. Rehoboam appointed Abijah, son of Maachah, to be the chief prince among his brothers in order to make him king. He acted wisely, dispersing some of his sons throughout the districts of Judah and Benjamin and to all the fortified cities. He gave them abundant provisions and took many wives for them. Here ends our reading. Let us give thanks to the Lord for this, his word. You have a response of thankfulness written for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. By it, teach us and instruct us, preach to us, that we might understand you and your gospel more fully, that we might live out your gospel, your character in our lives, that you might be glorified in us. Amen. Rehoboam has blown it a lot. He blew it in a big way, going with the advice of his young friends instead of the advice of his advisor or the advisors to his father Solomon, who had been the wisest man in the world. And, you know, sometimes there are just people you need to listen to. Maybe you've been at a situation at work, and there's somebody who kind of knows everything. Maybe he's not even the boss. But when he says something, you come to find out he knows what he's talking about. And when that kind of person speaks to you, you take special attention. You heed what that person says. Some of you don't have a person like that and are saying, yeah, right, my boss. But this is what we have here in this case here. Rehoboam initially makes what would have been a second major foolish decision with disastrous consequences. But though this passage starts off with Rehoboam on the wrong foot, doing the wrong thing, we find out that Rehoboam ends up getting blessed in all these various ways. Large family, fortified cities, things going well for him in the land. So what happened to Rehoboam? We see with Rehoboam, when he has the troops mustered and everybody's ready to go and go out and fight against their brothers, the 10 tribes to the north, we see that a man comes to him. Scripture identifies him as a man of God. That's a term that's often used for somebody who's a prophet. And this man's name is Shemaiah. And Shemaiah comes to Rehoboam after the troops have been gathered and all that, and gives to him a contrary word. Tells him to not go against his brothers in the north, to not fight against his brothers. And Rehoboam finally does something right. He heeds the word of this man of God. He heeds the word of this prophet. Hi. And he serves as an example to us. Last week we looked at Rehoboam and looked at how he was and what he did, and we said, aren't we glad that Jesus isn't like this? Aren't we glad that Rehoboam is a negative example? Today we look and we see how Rehoboam is a positive example for us, a positive example of this. And if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, here we go. God says to us first this morning, point number one, submit to the prophetic word. Submit to the prophetic word. This is what Rehoboam does. Shemaiah comes to him, the prophet, and gives him this word from God, word of the Lord, which is 180 degrees contrary to the plans of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is an example to us here. What does he do? He stops on a dime. He ceases. He desists from what he's going to do because it's wrong in the Lord's eyes. A great example for us. But the question for us is, how do we get this? Some of you have heard this before. One time my father on the front porch of his office building, he had a man come to him who was a pastor of some type who believed he had the gift of prophecy today in the very likeness of Shemaiah here. And he predicted for my dad that within, you know, the next year some major terrible thing was going to happen to me. And it never did. Scared my dad to death, though, because he didn't know what to think of that. You know, that was kind of weird that this guy would say that. Now, I didn't even have to go into hiding or anything like that, so he wouldn't come get me and fulfill the prophecy. But that didn't happen. And we wonder about this. And you can watch Christian TV and see people, you know, say, "What's that, Lord?" You know, or and say, you know, "And God spoke to me last night as I was preparing this message." Or they say, "And God is speaking to my heart right now. And he's telling me you need to such and such." And it's something very specific then that we get commanded by a person like this. Something that's much more specific than Scripture is to us. Something like, "Take this job versus that job. Marry this person over that person." We look to Scripture, and unless we're marrying someone named Mary, there's no command in the Bible for us to do that. There was somebody I knew of through a teacher of mine who, what R.C. Sproul calls lucky dipping, where you open your Bible to a page and you point. And he pointed, and it said to Joseph, "Marry Mary." Joseph, the father of Jesus, and do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And so he was dating a woman named Mary, and so he took that as a sign, and he married Mary. How do we get God's prophetic word today? Well, here's how we don't get it, and here's a blank for you. Not, that's your blank, not by God, quote unquote, speaking to my heart. I think Ebenezer Scrooge summarizes this well for us when he is first talking to his dead partner, Jacob Marley's ghost, in A Christmas Carol. And he's not sure he's really hearing Jacob Marley, his dead partner, the ghost of Jacob Marley. And he says, "How do I know it's really you and not some undigested piece of beef?" In other words, do I just have indigestion and this is just some inward feeling of mine, or maybe a hallucination that I am seeing you? And when we talk in terms of God speaking to my heart, we get awfully close to that. And any emotion, any impression that we have, then we attribute to God. And that can be a very dangerous thing, and especially if you're charismatic and have aspirations of leading a cult. That's essentially where all cults have started. People have left the Word of God, the prophetic Word, and they have said, "Well, God spoke to me." And how can you argue with that? You can't. Except for this. God has said the foundation of his church is the writing of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 2. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 that God carried along the writers of Scripture. And that's what's sure for us. So we don't get God's will by God speaking to our heart unless we're reading the Bible and we're wondering whether to curse our mother or to be nice to her. And we read, "Honor your mother and father." If you want to call that God speaking to your heart, go right ahead. That's great. That is God speaking to your heart and to your mind. But he's doing it through the Scriptures. So how do we get the prophetic word? Next blank for you. The prophetic word is now written. Written down for us. It's the, here's your next blank, Bible. The prophetic word is written down for us. It's the Bible. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. That we have this. We have men who are prophets and apostles who have laid the foundation for the church in writing these things down as they were led along by the Holy Spirit. Now, where does this come to us intensified? Well, we see here in this passage that God's people come together and they know, or Rehoboam should have known better than to attack his brothers to the north. All the scriptures that they had to this time said that all of these descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel were rightful heirs of the 12 tribes. And they were told in Israel to love your neighbor as yourself. That was part of the law of Moses. And they were going against the written word. They were going against the scriptures to attack their brothers to the north. But they needed prompting. And that's what Shemaiah brings. Shemaiah brings something to Rehoboam that is in accord with what the scriptures have already said. And he says, do not fight against your brothers. Essentially, he's saying what Moses said, love your neighbor as yourself. And where does this occur? Well, Rehoboam had mustered the house of Judah and Benjamin. He had gathered together, and the term that the writer of Chronicles uses here is the same term that's used to talk about when the assembly of worshipers are gathered together to worship God. And perhaps this was some kind of worship assembly, worship assembly pep rally kind of thing, which happens in Scripture. God's people worship together. They cry out to the Lord and they go out to battle under David or somebody like that. But God's people come together in this worship assembly and God speaks to them in accord with his written word and they heed his word. That tells us something. It prescribes something for us today. We have God's written word, and thanks to the printing press for hundreds of years, we can all have this in our houses now. But God comes to us in an especially intensified way as his people are gathered together for worship. And so we see Paul in the book of Acts in these worship assemblies proclaiming the gospel and exhorting God's people. This was normal. This was standard of what had been occurring since God's people were formed in Old Testament times. That God's people hear especially from the Lord as they come together in an assembly of worship. And as God's word is, here's your blank, preached in the worship assembly. Now, this doesn't mean that every word that comes out of a pastor's mouth in any church across all the world is God's word for sure. The qualification we make is that if God's word is preached according to it, if the preaching is faithful to what the word of God itself is saying. In Shemaiah's case, that was true. Don't fight against your brothers. And so as we come to worship Sunday mornings, we come expecting God to speak to us. Not an extra biblical word, but we expect God to speak to us from his word, using somebody he's ordained, like Stuart used to be, or myself, or now somebody else when I'm on vacation, speaking from his word to us, giving us instruction on his word, giving us guidance in his word. And so we should, and I tell other pastors, when they talk to me about, what's one set of advice you can give to me, I say, train your people to come Sunday mornings expecting God to work. Train your people that on Sunday mornings, they have in their minds, Jesus is going to speak to me this morning in a way that's beyond what I got this week in my personal reading of Scripture, in a way that's beyond what I got if I went to a small group this week, or heard someone on a CD or tape or something on the radio or something like that. Because Jesus comes when his people are assembled together. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Jesus comes and speaks to his people. Paul summarizes his preaching when he's talking to Agrippa. When Paul talks about his own preaching, he says that Jesus has been preaching around to all these towns, revealing the gospel. Paul understood this aspect. When God's people come together in the worship assembly, Jesus speaks through his words, recorded for us in the Scriptures, through broken vessels whom he appoints to teach and preach to his people, duly ordained. So we look at this passage and we say, this is a passage that instructs us. And God instructs us this morning and says, submit, God says, submit to my prophetic word. If there's something in my words that I've declared, submit to it. You'll be blessed for it. And we see all the blessing Rehoboam gets as a result of his heeding God's word here. But here's something else. Submitting to God's word is not always an easy thing. It wasn't easy for Rehoboam. God didn't come to him and speak in the initial stages of his thoughts of revenge where he thought, well, I'm going to get these guys. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to gather all the troops and go get them. He doesn't speak to him at the initial stage. God speaks to him after Rehoboam has gone public. And Rehoboam has made the announcement and he sent messengers throughout the whole land. And all the fighting men of all the land of Judah and Benjamin have come to Jerusalem to fight. And they're all gathered there. And this is his first act as commander-in-chief. And he says, remember Gilda Radner's Emily Lotella? She would come on the SNL news. And she had the, you know, school marm kind of glasses and hair kind of braided back in that. And she would talk about violins in society and how there shouldn't be violins in society because they're really bad. And she agrees with all these reports against violins in society. And Chevy Chase would look at her and say, Emily, that's violence in society, not violins. And she would say, oh, never mind. That would be the end of her bit. That was a recurring skit that she had over and over. And that's what Rehoboam has to do to the fighting men. Not to the women and children. To the fighting men. He has to say, never mind. And send them all home. But this is wise. Submitting to the Bible, submitting to the word of the Lord involves, here's your blank, repentance. It involves repentance. And that's a word that we don't like a lot. As we get into the Bible more and more, we don't mind the word as much. And we recognize this is a good word. This is a good thing for us to do. But if we heard that word out in society, if we heard that word out on the sidewalk, we would shudder. Repentance. And we avoid repentance in our souls because our sin nature is there. And we are told over and over, and we tell ourselves, if I repent, it means I lose. That's your blank. If I repent, it means I lose. I lose respect. I lose dignity. I lose honor. I lose respect for myself. I have to admit that I was wrong. It's very difficult to repent because we're saying, I'm a failure. And we don't want to do that. We want to declare to everybody and for everybody to declare about us that we're a success, that we've done it right, that we had the right answer, that we had the correct memory. But we see Rehoboam serving as an example to us here of repenting, knowing that he might lose, perhaps thinking, I'm going to lose the respect of all these fighting men, the manly of the manly. But he does it anyway. But God shows us here in this passage what repentance means, what repentance results in for Rehoboam. And God instructs us too in what repentance will mean for us as we repent in our lives when we find ourselves out of accord with God's word. We avoid repentance because we think it means we will lose. But God shows us here, here's your next line in your outline. God shows us here that repentance means we gain. Repentance means that we gain. This beginning of the chapter here, verses 1 through 4, ending in, so they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from marching against Jeroboam, Jeroboam being the king in northern Israel. The rest of the passage, verse 5 through verse 23 there, all is God's accounting of how God blessed Rehoboam. And it's lined up here. You know, in this same account in the book of 1 Kings, it's not here. But this is something the writer of Chronicles gives to us, and he puts these things right beside each other, and he shows us the repentance of Rehoboam leads to these things. Now, God's people were afraid for their own security. They were afraid about their wealth, about their prosperity. What would things be like without the 10 northern tribes trading with them and commerce and so forth? There were many things they were worried about, but God spends the rest of this passage showing us, his people, that God blesses the one who repents, even publicly repents. The one who faces humiliation before others because he repents. God shows us here, I will bless you if you respond rightly to my prophetic word, the Bible. If you stop in your tracks because you found out that what you're doing or what you're planning or what you've been saying or the way you've been treating somebody or the way you've had an attitude about something, when you stop in your tracks and get your life in accord with God's prophetic word, God blesses you. That's the message, the big picture message of this text. And we remember here from verse 1, it's never too, there's your blank, it's never too late to repent. Never too late. Never think you're in so far that you just have to carry it out now. It's never too late to repent. They are on the border of the city borders of Jerusalem, ready to go, and Rehoboam calls them off. It's never too late to repent. So, how do we do this? How do we bring ourselves to repent and submit to the prophetic word of God, the Bible, so that we might be blessed by God? Well, it requires this. It requires, and here's your blank, it requires understanding the gospel. Understanding the gospel is what is the key to being able to repent. See, the gospel, here's another blank. We're going to have a whole bunch of them here. The gospel frees us from a need to be esteemed by others. Okay, that's your blank, others. The gospel is the message that says to us that God esteems you. Even in your sin, even in your rebellion against Him, your rebellion against Him, He picked you out. He sent Jesus, His Son, to be humiliated so that He could have you as one of His sons or daughters. God esteems you. This is the message of the gospel. And this does something to us. You know, I'm a pastor. I'll use myself as an example. If I've got pastors around me saying, John, boy, you're doing a great job pastoring. Please give me advice. You know, and I've got the esteem of my colleagues. And then I've got a three-year-old daughter who says to me, Daddy, you're a really stinky pastor. You know what? That opinion of that three-year-old daughter doesn't really matter that much. If my peers are saying to me, examining me and saying, we approve you, we esteem you. And this is what the gospel does to us. When we understand that God approves of us, that He's picked us out, that He's blessing us, that He sent Jesus to die for us because He wants us to be with Him for heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth forevermore, it starts to make the opinions of others not matter so much. Now, we don't want to be a jerk to people and have them not like us for that reason. We always want to do what's right to people. But if they have a bad opinion of us, it comes not to matter so much when we understand the gospel. When we understand the esteem of God for us, the person next to us becomes like that three-year-old daughter telling us we're stinky. Doesn't matter so much. The one whose opinion counts has weighed in his opinion. He's given his vote, and he said, I'm for John. So the gospel frees us from a need to be esteemed by others. So we can repent. We can say, you know what? I was wrong. I did this to you. This was wrong of me to do. Would you forgive me for doing that? My self-worth is not based on their opinion of me. So I can go before them in humility and repentance and repent. I can say, I'm not that great. That's another part about understanding the gospel. The second aspect of understanding the gospel is the gospel message tells us you're not that great. And that's why you need Christ. And when we think about that, that the gospel is not the message of you're great, therefore God wants you, but the gospel is the message of you're not great, therefore you need the gospel, then it becomes, repentance becomes just agreeing with God at what He said is true. And we can go to other people and say, you know what? I really screwed this up. You know what? I sinned against you. And that was wrong, and I'm sorry. And I want to make it up to you this way. Or I want you to let you know I'm going to treat you differently from here out. We can do that because the gospel's already told us that that's true. So we understand the gospel, and we start living our lives in according with that gospel that says we don't get things right. We get things wrong. We act wrongly. We have bad attitudes, and we are deserving of God's wrath. When we understand that, it becomes easier to repent. And Rehoboam, the Rehoboams of this world, us, we can say before anybody, I got it wrong. Let's turn back. This includes men when they're driving with their families and don't know how to get there. But the gospel tells us something else. The gospel tells us this. The gospel tells us that life is not about us. That's your blank. It's not about us receiving glory. It's about God receiving glory. And so we give up the right to receive glory and let God get it. How does God get glory? By us exemplifying the gospel in our lives. By us saying, you know what? I was wrong. And that's what the Bible tells me, that I get it wrong sometimes, and I've gotten it wrong with you. And this gives God glory. And we remember in our minds and hearts that life is not about building ourselves up in the esteem of others, but life is about others, us using our lives so that others esteem God. There's a God focus. Might that others esteem God through my life rather than might others esteem me because I fooled them. Therefore, because there is the gospel, here are some blanks for you. You don't have to be right, and I don't have to be right. We can exert an opinion and give all kinds of reasons for it, and someone gives some bit of information, and we say, oh, okay, yeah, you're right. Our self-worth is not based on us being right. Thus, the gospel enables us to be people of, here, this is all consequence, and another blank for it, people of humility. The church should be marked not by a pharisaical pompousness, not by us saying to the world, aha, we're better than you. You should be like us. The church should be marked by humility, by people like Rehoboam, who heed God's prophetic word in humility. And then lastly, just a note, this is freedom indeed. You know, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I was golfing this week with Frank, and there was a case where my ball was fairly close to the hole, and we were golfing with a couple other guys, and sometimes when your ball is a couple that we didn't know that got joined to us, and sometimes when your ball is fairly close, the guys in your group will say, oh, that's good, and you don't have to putt it. But nobody said that, and that was fine. I like to putt out my putts, but I felt like everybody's waiting for me. And when you feel like everybody's waiting for you, you just kind of step up and you just kind of knock it, and then you miss. And you know what? I counted that stroke anyway. Simple little action there. But I said, you know what? It doesn't matter. I don't have to have the esteem of anybody for one less stroke here. And I went to the next tee box where you hit your next big shot after you've putted. And I just felt free. I felt like, that's such a great feeling. You know, I three-putted this green, and I took three putts. Put it down on my scorecard. And I felt clean. I felt good. I felt at peace. And it's not that I'm cheating all the time. I'm not a guy, you know, people tell me, oh, just move that. That's on a bad lie. You know, don't worry. We're not in a tournament here. And I have a hard time doing that. Not that, you know, that there's anything wrong with that, Larry. But winner rules. Larry's fun to golf with because he's just out there. He's having fun. He knows what he's doing out there. He says I'm golfing to have fun. And so, if this shot is not going to be fun, I'm not going to hit it. You know, and that's good. So Larry's fun to play with. But that's true. You know, in our lives, when we are humble, when we just admit who we are to ourselves, when we admit our failures to ourselves. When we're humble with ourselves, when we're humble before God and say, God, you know what? I really didn't fully obey you here. We avoid doing that because we think we're going to lose God's favor or someone else's favor or our own esteem of ourselves. But what ends up is God blesses us. He gives us peace in our souls and favor among men because we're honest. So this is freedom. It's freedom for our souls. And it makes us, here's your last blank, it makes us like Jesus. Always told the truth. Always was straight with people, even when that telling of the truth led to death on a cross. Not just a stroke on his scorecard, but death on a cross. Jesus didn't feel like he needed to be proven right before the Pharisees. And so he said what was true, let the chips fly where they did, and as a result, we were saved. So we live lives like this, submitting to the prophetic word of God, repenting, being humble, turning on a dime when we find out that we've been wrong. This is gospel life. Let's pray. Father, in the gospel, you have told us that we are wrong, that we get things wrong, that we sin, and that we need your blood, Jesus. Cause us by your Spirit to cease from deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're better than we are. Help us to quickly admit our sins as Rehoboam did here. Help us to turn, help us to take action in the right way, despite the embarrassment or humility it might require or cause us. And Lord, we ask for this strength of your Spirit that we might accurately show forth your gospel, a word that speaks to us and causes us to be humble and winsome as you were. Cause us, Lord, to be people who are content even when others misjudge us, or when others think ill of us. Cause us to be like Rehoboam. Cause us to be like you, Jesus, in this way. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.